Hey, good morning, everyone. My name is Rob, one of the pastors here. It's great to see all of you, especially on a nice day. I always get worried on nice days, you know, because I'm sure there's no other place you'd rather be than here, right?
Yes.
Right, awesome. Of course not. You're godly people. Good for you. Well, hey, this morning I get to talk about suffering. Yay. So once you turn to your neighbor and say, hey, Rob's going to talk about suffering. Yay. Go ahead and do that. Yay. Yay. Awesome. Awesome. Yeah. Yeah, I was teasing Dan this week. I'm like, Dan, you got like a softball. You got to talk about the love of God and hospitality and community. And I get the fastball to the outer edge of the plate low, right? Suffering. So let's all stand just in honor of God's word. And I don't do this because I'm afraid you're going to fall asleep. I do this because we believe in the word of God. We believe it has power and we should respect it and honor and revere it. This is God speaking to you, speaking to me. And I am afraid a couple of you will fall asleep. So let me just read 1 Peter chapter 4. And I'm going to read it slow and kind of pace myself a little bit because sometimes I read and I just feels like I just want to get to my first point. I don't want to do that. I will do that, but these words are powerful. Let me just read it. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12. Dear friends, or dear beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Let's pray. And so, Father, as we come to your word this morning, we know that you want to speak to us. You have spoken. And so you ultimately are the senior pastor of this church. This is your flock. These are your people. I am one of them. Would you speak, God? Would you give us ears to hear? Would you give us eyes to see what the Spirit of God is telling our church? In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone agreed with me and said, amen. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. All right. So again, I get to talk about suffering. I've realized it dawned on me this week. Oh, great. This is the third time in this series that I get to talk about suffering. So I think Mark is playing a practical joke on me because, man, suffering is hard. It's like prayer. It's like other things. Like, it's not like I'm like, yay, I'm so excited to talk about this intense subject. But the reason why we're talking about suffering a lot is because Peter addresses this topic over and over again in this letter. Remember, he's writing this letter, the Apostle Peter, to a group of Christians scattered all over what was called Asia Minor. And there's a lot of debate. How gnarly was their suffering? Was it intense or was it not so bad? Lots of debate over that. But we do know they were suffering at some level. Peter has already told us that they were being shamed and they were being ridiculed and they were being persecuted for their faith. Why? Because they were exiles. They were foreigners. They were strangers who were living this life that was set apart from the culture, but still within the culture. And so the Greco-Roman society of their world did not understand these followers of Christ or these little Christs. That's what the word Christian means. Who are you guys? Why don't you participate in the things that we participate in? You don't go to the same parties anymore. I was thinking of a Chance the Rapper lyric. I'm going to not say that. Well, you don't do the same things that we do anymore. Some of you know that, know what I'm talking about. And so because of that, they're being ridiculed. They're being mocked. They're being, no. You guys just need to go somewhere else because Peter is addressing this question. Here's a question that is so relevant to our lives today. How do we, as followers of Jesus, live in a non-Christian society? In other words, how do Christians live within a society that thinks, again, that we are irrelevant, extreme, ridiculous, out of control, weird? And so what Peter does is he spends the first half of the letter dealing with our identity, who we are in Jesus Christ, what God has done for us, what that means for our lives. And then he spends the second half of the letter talking about the implications of that. How do we live our lives for Christ? Because from behavior, right? So our identity flows into how we live our life. Right? Don't tell me what you think about. Don't tell me what you know. Show me how you live. That's what Peter is addressing. And so yet again, he's going to circle back around to the issue of suffering, specifically suffering for the name of Christ. And so that's what we get to deal with. C.S. Lewis famously said these powerful words. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And C.S. Lewis said that because pain and suffering and trials are really the common denominator for every single person living in planet Earth. I don't care how much money you have. I don't care where you live. None of that matters. We all will face trials and suffering and pain in our lives. That is just our situation. And so here's the question. If it's unavoidable, if no one escapes it, then what do we do about it? And often what happens in my life and in your life is when that suffering comes, that trial comes, it takes us by surprise. We're like, oh my gosh, why is this happening to us all of a sudden? And that's why Peter says, don't be surprised. But why does it take us by surprise? Because honestly, deep down, every single one of us idolize a life free from pain and free from suffering. You and I want more than anything to be free, to be secure, and to be happy, right? It's the American way. So where does that leave us? Some people say, well, we just need to accept suffering as a fact of life. I don't think that's the answer. Listen to what Thomas Merton wrote in his book, No Man is an Island. He said, merely accepted, suffering does nothing for our souls except perhaps to harden them. And you and I know people who've gone through terrible things where their souls just get hardened from that. But for those of us who are followers of Jesus, so if our task is not merely just to accept suffering, what do we do? And I think what God is doing here is he's calling us deeper. Because if we're going to walk with Jesus, we need to develop what I call a theology of suffering, because we're going to live as exiles, as strangers and foreigners in this world. And because of that, man, we will face suffering from the name of Jesus. And so what Peter does here in these final thoughts before he moves on to chapter 5 is I've outlined three ways that God uses suffering in our lives. Three ways that God uses suffering for being a Christian. Now, specifically, he's going to talk about what that means for being a Christian, but I think the implications are broader for any way you and I face pain, trials, and suffering. Okay? So let's look at each one of those. Numero uno is this. Suffering as a Christian, Peter says, is God's way of testing your faith. Let me just read verse 12 again. He says, dear beloved, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal, that suffering, that persecution, that pain that has come on you to what? Say it with me. Test you. Okay. Half of you are still asleep. Say it with me. To test you as something strange were happening to you. Have you ever thought about this? Like, do you realize that God tests you? You ever thought about that? And see, and unlike your high school or college experience, the test is not to see what you know. God's test is to show, to see who you know. And God always has a purpose behind his testing. He tests us for our good, to draw us near. But the devil tests us or tempts us, same word, two different, same coin, two different sides. The devil tempts us for our destruction, right? And sometimes we get that confused. So suffering is God's way to test us and to see if your faith is genuine or not, to see who you are and what you are really made of. And I see this play out all the time in my life and other people's lives. See, for some of us, when suffering comes, right, what we tend to do is we tend to blame other people and blame God, and actually draws us away from the church and away from God, because we have this thought that we think, you know, God, if you love me, you would not allow me to suffer like this. And that same event can happen to someone else. And what's interesting about that person is that same suffering will drive them to their knees, drive them to their God, drive them to fellowship in the church. Because suffering has a unique way of purifying all of us from self-reliance and self-righteousness. And so what happens is that when we allow suffering and we allow God to actually redeem our trials, when we get out of that storm, man, I think every single one of us, you look back and you go, man, I'm stronger. Man, I'm more mature. I'm closer to God. I have more faith than I ever had. And so, yeah, you didn't like being in that storm or that trial. But on the other side, you go, okay, now I can see what God was doing. But for other people, it's the opposite. And so verse 12, he tells us, and it should be a wake-up call. Hey, don't be surprised. Suffering's going to come, and often when it comes, it's coming from the hand of God as a refining test for your faith. Again, suffering shows and reveals who you really are. And Peter's already addressed this. He's already talked about this in chapter 1. Let me just read the verses again. He says, in all things, in all of this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while you may have suffered grief in all kinds of trials. Why have these come? He tells us these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by the fire, that's the trial, that's the suffering, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's the purpose. So don't be surprised, Peter tells us. And if we're not to be surprised, what are we to do? He says, suffer joyfully because God is using it in your life. You know, many of you know I have three kids. Yes, they're all mine. I get asked that question a lot when we're out and say, oh, those are all yours? Yeah. I have a five-year-old. He loves submarines. And just this week, he was like, Dad, I want to go to that submarine again. Okay, great. There's a submarine in San Francisco. You go check it out. It's old. I don't know how it's even floating still. But I was reading this about submarines this week that made me think, I'm like, this is true for the Christian life. Again, let me just read this. When a submarine comes out of what's called dry dock, either it's a new submarine or either they just were fixing something on it, the first exercise is called a sea trial. And that sea trial takes a submarine to the depth in the ocean to test the integrity of the hull. And so naval personnel sometimes call this phase, I love it, a shakedown cruise. I don't know how you sign up for that, but some people have to be on that thing. The shakedown cruise. Why? Because it measures the vessel's performance and general seaworthiness. And so if the integrity of that ship or that submarine is compromised in any way, such as a little thing as one poor weld, the stress from the increased water pressure will inevitably find that weakness. And I'm like, wow, that is so true for the Christian life. And so God uses the stress of trial and suffering and pain that come our way to test the integrity of our whole. He uses all that to test your faith, and he refines our faith, making you more like him, better at withstanding the pressures of life that are certain to come. And so the first way God uses suffering, all suffering in our lives, he uses as a test of our faith. That's the first thing Peter writes. Now, the second way God uses suffering in our lives is by forcing us. I'm going to say forcing us because I don't go willingly. Forcing us to participate in the sufferings of Christ. Look at verse 13. He says, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Why? For the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Here's what Peter's saying here. It's great. He's saying simply this. Hey, Jesus Christ suffered. So if you're going to be a follower of his, you will suffer too. Because in that suffering, you will learn to be like him. And that is the reason for joy. So if you're insulted, praise God for it. Because you're insulted for the name, his name. And not only that, the other reason for joy is you have the Holy Spirit of God living in you and through you. You can get through any suffering that comes your way. Now, why was this important to Peter's day? Because in Peter's day, much like today, in the Greco-Roman world, if you suffered, if you're going through something, people looked at you and said, yeah, the gods are displeased with you. You deserve that. Probably your fall, homeboy. Right? And people do the same today. And Peter is squashing that, saying, absolutely not. If you are suffering for the name of Christ, it's actually proof that God is working in you. So there's no shame for that, he says. No shame. And now let me just clarify this. See, Peter is saying that it's possible to have joy in trials, that you can actually rejoice in trials. He's not saying that we should like just pretend to enjoy suffering. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying you should say, oh, this is so great, guys. Like, oh, man, I'm having so much fun here. Oh, man, I'm going through it. But no, that's not what he's saying. He said it's possible to rejoice and praise God even in the midst of your pain. Truth is, suffering sucks. But suffering for your faith, Peter says, is a foretaste of the joy that we will have when Jesus Christ is revealed in his glory. And I love that it's Peter saying this. I do. And I love that Peter is so confident because he's writing this as a man who suffered the agony of denying Jesus Christ three times. He's writing this as a man who knew what it was like to be persecuted for his faith. And so after he had this encounter with the resurrected Jesus, he's restored to ministry. The book of Acts tells us that all the apostles go back to the hornet's nest, to Jerusalem. And they start preaching the gospel, right? It's a crazy scene. Read it for yourself. And they are like annoying everybody. And so the Sanhedrin, which is like the religious kind of elites of their day, brings them in, puts them on trial, and just basically says this, Rob Hall translation, shut up, stop preaching that Jesus guy. And it's Peter, of course, who says, we're not going to listen to you because we're going to obey God. And guess what happens to him? All the apostles are beaten, flogged, whipped, and they are sent on their merry way. Right? Listen to what happens. I love this. In Acts chapter 5, it says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin with black eyes, bumps and bruises, bleeding out. They didn't say this. That's what we assume. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And look what these crazy men did. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news about Jesus the Messiah. How awesome is that? See, in their suffering for Jesus, in their pain, it was actually the motivation that kept them to keep going on. It gave them great joy. They said, you know what? This is just proof that God is at work. You're not going to stop us. That's what suffering for Jesus will do. Ronald Rolhauser, in his book Sacred Fire, writes these, I love that name, Sacred Fire, writes this great line. He says, crises of every kind will find us. But these crises enter our lives not just as challenges to us to retain our balance and stability, but as invitations to stretch our hearts and mind. Then later he writes, every crisis includes within itself an invitation for us to move from being good people to becoming great people. And that's exactly how God used the suffering of the apostles. And that's exactly what transitioned them from being good men to being great men, being used by God powerfully. And so what Peter is telling us, he's telling us that if when you suffer for the right reasons, it does not mean that God has abandoned you. No, no, no. It's the exact opposite. It means that God is powerfully present with you. It's an invitation to greatness in God's eyes. A writer letter, the Apostle James put it this way, James chapter 1, he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work. Why? So that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And if you're anything like me, you read that, you go, okay, that sounds good, but I want to skip the perseverance of suffering, the trial part, and just get to the mature part, not lacking anything. And God says, that's not how it works, homie. That's not how it works, right? God often uses suffering and pain to grow your faith, to strengthen you, to test your faith, to propel you and push you to participate in the suffering of Christ. And Peter says, when God does that, it is a cause for joy. Why? Because you have the Holy Spirit of God working in your life. And it's a foretaste of when he returns, when you really will rejoice. But then Peter, in the way he likes to do, is he clarifies it, right? He says, but hold on, time out. Let me just clarify that because I don't want you to hear. Let me tell you what I'm not talking about. In verse 15, he says, I'm not talking about this type of suffering. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. Don't forget, he's talking to the church. So that's I'm assuming that these folks were in the church. Praise God for that. So what he's saying here, he's saying this. He's saying, hey, not all suffering is for the right reasons. Not all suffering is God's work in your life. Suffering for your own sinful choices is another matter altogether. So if you suffer, it should be because of your union with Jesus, not because your union with evil. Peter is not even addressing, you know, the suffering that you do deserve that is a result of your own consequences. We all know what those are. But what happens, often happens, when suffering is not your fault, the enemy of our souls, the devil, what he loves to do because he is the master of spin is he does this. See, when you suffer and you know it's not your fault, what he does is he will do everything in his power to convince you that it's all your fault. He'll use everything in his power to tell you, no, you don't deserve that. Oh man, if God really loved you, he would never allow you to suffer like that, would he? Oh, if God is really with you, where is he at now? And he just speaks those vicious little lies that creep into our hearts and creeps into our soul. That's what he does. But then he does it on the flip side too. When suffering is your fault, when it's a result of your own consequences from your own failure and sin, he'll flip to the other and say, hey, you know what? That's not really your fault, though. That's their fault. You don't deserve that. How could they talk to you about that? Oh, they don't want to be your friend. That's their issue, not your issue. You have no issues, right? I see this all the time. It is your fault. It is because of something dumb you've done. But then you walk around like a martyr, like, oh, no, no, no. We say things like this. You know what, Pastor? I didn't get that promotion at work because I'm a believer and I'm getting persecuted. When the reality is that you're lazy and you don't perform well. That's why you didn't get that promotion, right? Sorry to be honest, but that's how it is for all of us. I've been there too. And so you think, and I think we're being persecuted for our faith when we're really not. And so Peter, what he's trying to say here is simply this. Sometimes we suffer for the right reasons. Sometimes we suffer for the wrong reasons. Sometimes we suffer because our faith is being persecuted. Sometimes we suffer for absolutely no reason at all. That's the world that we live in. And so Peter is saying here, suffer for the right reasons because you're all going to have plenty of suffering for the wrong reasons. That's my take on it. All right, and then the third way the third way God uses suffering in our lives, this was the hardest one for me. It took me a while to figure out what in the world he was saying. What he's saying, I believe, is suffering as a Christian is a judgment or part of the coming judgment that reveals if you truly are in God's family. Peter, what he's doing here is I think he's calling this the beginning of God's judgment. And this is where the passage gets confused. Let me just read it so you can be confused with me. Verse 16, he says, however, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. I think the Christians were ashamed. Instead, praise God that you bear that name. And this is where it gets weird. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, present tense, it's here, it's beginning. What will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? That's a rhetorical question. Then what he does here in verse 18, he's quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And he's kind of pointing our direction to what the Old Testament talked about. He said, if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, right? Think narrow path, narrow gate. What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And then he wraps it all up, thank the Lord, in verse 19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will, by the way, it's God's will for you to suffer, thank you, Peter, should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Here's what Peter's doing here. He's making the connection between suffering and God's coming judgment, right? And what he's saying here, he's saying that coming judgment of God has already started and is starting first in God's house. Before you look at me as our pastors and elders, oh yeah, that means you. No, it's all of us, right? We are the living stones that Peter talks about that make up the spiritual temple of God, his church. And God is saying judgment has already begun with you. And so let me clarify, this judgment is not a punishment for our sins, for the Christian sins. Why? Because that punishment was all laid on Jesus. The persecution Christians are facing for the name of Christ back then and today, what Peter is saying is a phase of God's future judgment. And so what Peter is simply saying here, he's saying that final judgment has begun. And the reason why it's begun is because God wants to purify the church. God wants to purify God's people. So there's no surprise when he comes again and he's the final judge. When you look at him, say, wait, when did I see someone hungry or thirsty? Or wait, I thought I was a sheep. You're telling me I'm a goat, right? And so Peter is saying when that day comes, it will not be in condemnation for God's people. It's going to end in glory for God's people. And then he gives us this really hard truth. He says, but for those who don't know and follow Jesus, man, if it's going to be hard for y'all, man, judgment's going to be harsh for them. And it's coming. So what does this mean? What does this mean that judgment has already started, that Jesus is going to come back and judge the world? What does that mean for us? I read a story about a family this week that I really think illustrates this. And if you're a parent, you're going to get this more than some of us who may not be. This article said that it's a dad speaking here, and he said, well, my son Scott was just learning to walk. He fell on a cement driveway and split the area below his chin so deeply that the floor of his mouth was exposed, right? All parents are like, oh my gosh, that's the worst, right? So they were traveling, and so hospitals and doctors were 250 kilometers away over torturous mountain roads. And this guy said, I had no surgical instruments with me. A quick catalog of our resources turned up a less than impressive array of one needle, coarse thread, one pair of rather blunt scissors, and a pair of eyebrow tweezers. And apparently he knew, maybe he was a doctor, I'm not sure, I didn't read that far. He said, infection in children develops rapidly, and infection in the floor of the mouth can actually have fatal complications. This guy knew his son could die because of this. And they also, he writes, they also had a little bit of sulfonamide powder, whatever that is. I didn't have time to look it up on Wikipedia. He said there was no local anesthetic. This is what he writes. Rightly or wrongly, I decided to trim and stitch the wound with what we had. We first sterilized the instruments, but I could not help but look at the affair from Scott's, that's the one-year-old's, point of view. This dad writes, I did my best to explain, but what can a one-year-old little kid understand? Then he was placed on the dining room table and judgment descended on him. Cruel adults seized his limbs and his head so that movement was impossible. Then the father he had trusted became a fearful monster, inflicting unbelievable pain on him. How I wish that he could understand that I feared for his life. Mercifully, he still seemed to trust me when it was all over. But listen to this. This father writes, as for me, I caught a glimpse of the judgment from God's angle. And I think that's what Peter's saying. He's saying, from our point of view, suffering stinks. No one likes it. But from God's point of view, it's absolutely necessary. See, suffering is the beginning of God's judgment. Why? Listen to this, you guys. We were never created to suffer. And while we think it's so normal to us, it's not normal to God. And so that's why Peter points to the day when Jesus will return and make all things new again. Read about it in Revelation 21 and 22, where it says there will be no more suffering, no more pain, no more tears, and no more death. Peter is pointing to that day. And so this is why Peter ends this passage, I think, with a combination of two powerful, powerful words. He says, so entrust yourself to the God who is faithful and to the God who is your creator. Here's what he means by that. In your suffering, God is faithful. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you either. In your suffering, God is also creator, which simply means that he is fully in control. And the pain that you experience, that means that he has allowed that in his sovereignty to pass through his loving hands. And that means that he will never give you any more than you can handle. And so as a result, Peter says, if you really believe that, if you really want to own that, as a result, he says, continue to do good. Because God is with you, because God is for you, keep loving people and doing good. Why? Because the end, that coming day of judgment, is closer than you even think. And when you lay on that table crying out in pain for whatever suffering that you're going through, we have to trust that God knows better than us. And so let me summarize, and I'll try to apply this to us real quickly. If you're taking notes, suffering as a Christian is God's way of testing your faith. That's how he uses suffering in our lives. Suffering as a Christian is the way you participate in the sufferings of Christ. You don't get the resurrection without the death of Christ. And suffering as a Christian is a judgment, or the beginning of God's judgment, that reveals if you are truly in God's family. So here's my big idea. Let me just lay it on you like this. You can suffer joyfully because God is faithful and in control. You and I can suffer joyfully, not that we love it, not that we want it, we can suffer joyfully because we trust that God is faithful and fully in control. So here's the question: how do we actually apply this to our lives today? How do we do it, right? Well, first, I've tried to make it clear that not all suffering is equal in God's eyes. It's possible to suffer for the right reasons and suffer for the wrong reasons. What Peter is addressing is suffering for the name of Jesus, but the reality is, last time I checked, very few of us suffer for the name of Jesus in America. Okay? We don't. That being said, I think we can broaden Peter's understanding of suffering to any trial we are going through today. So here's the question. Here's what I want you to do, actually. I want you right now just to think about and consider whatever suffering, pain, or trial you are going through right now. Think about that. And if your life is really great, don't worry. Monday is tomorrow. Okay? And maybe if you're honest, you would say, you know, Rob, man, I have problems in my marriage. That's where my suffering and pain is coming from. Man, I got some issues with my kids. Or I have some issues in a relationship. It's not going well. Maybe you're going through a really difficult time at your job and you're like, man, Rob, you have no idea the trial I am in at work. Maybe you have some serious health problems that just keep you up at night. You can't sleep well at night. You don't know what God's going to do. Maybe you have incredible financial difficulties that just seem overwhelming. If that's you, here are four questions that I want you to think about, maybe write down and pray about this week. Question number one: what is the source of my suffering? Where is it coming from? Is it just a result of living in a fallen, sinful world? Is it truly because of my faith in Jesus? Or is it because of you? That's question number one. Where is the source of suffering coming from? Question number two that I encourage you to pray about: how can this trial, this pain, this suffering lead me into deeper fellowship with Jesus? How is it? How can it? How can this trial lead me deeper with him? That's what he's trying to do. And third, how can I glorify God through this trial, right? How can I honor him? How can I praise him? How can I make it not about me, but about him? And last, how can I best commit myself to God, or in Peter's word, entrust myself to God and continue to do good? Why do I say that? Because when you're suffering, you don't want to serve anybody. You want to be served, right? It's like, man, I can't do none of that because I'm in stress. No, and God's saying, no, take your eyes off yourself. Focus on other people. So how can I best commit myself to God and remember that he's faithful, remember that he's sovereign, and continue to do good? Well, I want to end with this powerful letter I read this week. Oh, man, for me, I was like, aha, that's exactly what Peter is saying. That's exactly the perspective that we all need. I'm going to invite the worship team to come out. And as I read this letter, as they come out, this letter was written by a Southern Baptist missionary to Iraq. Her name was Karen Watson. And this letter was actually written prior to leaving for the Middle East. The letter was dated March 7, 2003. Karen was killed along with four other missionaries on March 15, 2004. Listen to the strength of this woman. I'll tell you what, man, this doesn't mess you up, then you need to be messed up. All right. She writes to her two pastors at a church. Hey, dear Pastor Phil and Pastor Roger, you should only be opening this letter in the event of my death. When God calls, there are no regrets. She says, I try to share my heart with you as much as possible, my heart for the nations. I wasn't called to a place. I was called to him. To obey was my objective. To suffer was expected. His glory, my reward. His glory, my reward. One of the most important things to remember right now is to preserve the work that I have been doing. I am writing this as if I'm still working with my people group. I thank you all so much for your prayers and support. Surely your reward is in heaven. Thank you for investing in my life and spiritual well-being. Keep sending missionaries out. Keep raising up fine young pastors. In regards to my memorial service, keep it small and keep it simple. Yes, simply just preach the gospel. Be bold and preach the life-saving, life-changing, forever eternal gospel. Give glory and honor to the Father. And then she writes kind of like, I would call like a poem within her letter. She calls it the missionary heart. Care more than some think is wise. Risk more than some think is safe. Dream more than some think is practical. And expect more than some think is possible. And then she says this. She says, I was called not to comfort or success, but to obedience. There is no joy outside of knowing Jesus and serving Him. I love you too and my church family. In His care, Salam, Karen. Man, can you write a letter like that? I can't. But Peter is telling us, start writing your letter. Because you and I can suffer joyfully because God is faithful and God is fully in control. That is our hope. Let's pray. And so, Father, thank you for your word. Would you use it in our life to mold us and change us, to be the kind of people like Karen, who really can live a life like that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, let's all stand together and thank the Lord. Tim has a high energy song for us because, man, I've been intense and dense this entire time. And I was thinking about this. You know what? In my life, when I'm suffering, two things really help me. One, the Word of God, and just immersing myself in the Scriptures. And oftentimes, man, it's a worship song that I'm just singing in my car. Hope to God no one is watching me, right? And this is one of those worship songs that will help us in our suffering. Let's worship.